Tonight we'll be reading from the second book of Samuel, so that's 2 Samuel, in chapter 15. So 2 Samuel 15, and we're going to be starting at verse 13 and reading through till the end of the chapter. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out, with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and all the families and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I'll wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I'll be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz son of Zadok and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city.
Right, so keep that open, because we're going to go through not all of it, but we're going to go through as much of it as we can, verse by verse-ish. I'm just going to try and move this thing. I'm not going to move. All right. Okay, so we've been looking at Israel's greatest ever king, King David, one of the longest, oldest biographies that has come to us from the ancient world. It's about this man, this amazing man, King David. And so what we've done is, rather than doing it in like, I don't know, five sessions and just doing his whole life in five, what we did was we just started and we just said, well, let's just go until we finish. And so it's actually been 11 years. Every winter, sort of these winter months, you know, it's getting a bit snowy outside. And we think, well, what a great time to bring everybody along to church if they know, oh yeah, I'll go today because the story is good. I'm liking the story. And it's just that extra incentive to get out the door. It's like a mug of cocoa or something like that, or something nice to have. And as we've been going through this series verse by verse or chapter by chapter, what we've actually seen is the connection between David and Jesus. And sometimes it's a negative connection. So what I mean by that is sometimes David will do something terrible, a disaster, a fail, an absolute mind explosion. He'll do it. And we think, oh man, what a rat. Can't believe that guy. And then, as we keep following that idea through, we come to David's son and we say, how good it is that my king doesn't do things like that, huh? How good it is, you know, how wonderful that my king isn't like that. And we can even say, I want my friends to come and hear about my king. So sometimes it's a negative connection between David and Jesus, but often it's actually a positive connection where we'll say, see what David did? Wow, he is really amazing. There was not many like him. And then we'll say, and see how much greater his son is. See how much greater Jesus is. And it fills up our hearts, warms our hearts on these winter's days to actually be presented with Jesus again and again and again. So that's the idea. We've been going through and we've been seeing the connection between David and Jesus. And this totally changes the way you read the story. If you make the connection between David and Jesus, well then it's a different view of how I fit into the story. See, my natural way of reading the story is, I don't know if you're like me, but I put myself at the centre of it. So I'm like David, and I'm walking down going, yeah, I would have done that, and I would have done that, and I wouldn't have done that. Or like I'm like Jonathan. I'm definitely not Goliath or these other horrible characters in there. But because I put myself at the centre of the story, I get to the end of my Bible reading at home, and now I'm trying to go, oh, what's the moral of the story? I should be more like David. And see, my way of reading the story means that I'm always trying to look for the moral of the story, and I'm always trying to think, how can I be a better person? That's the key. I get to the end of my Bible reading, how can I be a better person? But we're not reading it like that. We're making this connection between David and Jesus. And so we get to the end of the story and we go, how can we get more of Jesus in our life? How can we connect more with Jesus? How can we look to him, more of Jesus in our life, and we focus more on him? Now, don't get me wrong. I think we often are in the story, but like I say, we're not there as the hero, but we're the people watching on while the hero does his thing. We're in the arena while the hero is fighting the fight, that kind of thing. We're watching while the hero works. And so then that brings us to our passage tonight. Where do we find ourselves in our passage tonight? I mean, I know we're not actually in there, like my name isn't in there, but if I were in there, where would I be? Where are you in this story tonight? Well, I don't know, my guess is verse 23. I think that's where we are. There, where it says, verse 23, wrong page, there we go. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. Or verse 30, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot, and all the people, that's us, all the people with him covered their heads and were weeping as they went up. It's actually a passage of sadness. It's a passage of weeping and mourning and tears. And when I was writing to Kyle this week and we were talking about the music, I said, oh, make sure your songs aren't too happy, because actually this is a really sad passage. And the people are full of sadness, and that's us. If we're in this passage anywhere, it's there. We're the people who are weeping. And why? Why are we weeping and lamenting in this passage? Because God's chosen one has been rejected. His chosen one has been betrayed, humbled, humiliated, on foot. And we love God's chosen one so much that we're saddened, we're in despair to see what he has to go through. We're upset to see that the Lord's chosen one would have to suffer like this. We lament because it's what is happening. Now, there is a glimmer of hope. Don't worry, we'll get to the glimmer of hope in this passage. But we lament to see what is happening because of what it says about our Lord and what it says about our world and what it says about us. The fact that he had to suffer, that says something about us too. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage and see its relevance for us. And if you're someone who loves goodness, if you're someone who loves peace, if you're somebody who really likes and values righteousness, you too will be sad, I'm sure, as we go through this. So we'll look at this passage and see its relevance for us, and we're going to look at it in 3 points. The plot, the procession, and the prayer. So the plot against him, the procession from the city, and the prayer he makes. First of all then, here we go, let's look at the plot. And here we need to look at verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were there with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." You know, it's hard enough getting criticism in your life when someone comes up to you and they say, "I don't like you, and I don't like what you've done." That's really hard. Even feedback can be tough. If you're a sensitive person like me, you know, feedback, like, "I think you could have done that a little better." But this verse, this is betrayal. This is treachery. This is finding out the person you love the most has been doing something awful behind your back. That's what's going on here for David. David is God's king. We sort of went through that already. Absalom is his oldest son. But for the last, whatever, months, years, Absalom has been working behind the scenes in all sorts of sneaky ways to take over the throne from David. Absalom is going to try, wants to get his father's throne. So an informant comes to tell David this. It's not as if David doesn't already know. This informant hardly needs to say anything. Do you notice there in verse 14? Hardly needs to say anything, and straight away David leaps into action. So he has been passive for the last 4 or 5 chapters. This David, he's been sitting in his chair, not taking any action, putting up with all kinds of wrongdoing, turning a blind eye to the wickedness of his sons. Now, thankfully, he's seeming a little bit more like his old self, right? He's sort of sounding and talking and commanding and directing like he used to, but it's too late. It's too late. He's got to get out of there. He's got to run. Right. He knows if he doesn't run, if he doesn't move like lightning, he'll die. So he snaps his fingers, he clicks into gear, and he leaps into action. Now, here's the thing. Leaving Jerusalem was a really significant thing for him to do, because as I said, he is God's king. He's the one after God's own heart. And Jerusalem, this is God's place. and these are God's people. This is God's place, God's people, king after God's own heart, and he's about to leave it all and walk away. This is supposed to be like, this is the kingdom that God's building. And he's going to walk away. He's going to leave it. How does he know that this is the right thing to do? How does he know he's in danger? Well, if you have a look there, in verse 14, there's two clues. This is how he knows that he's got to get out of there. He says that ruin will come on him if he stays. Literally, he says that evil will come and he will be put to the sword. Evil and sword. And he's actually using the exact same words that God used about him. Back in 2 Samuel 12, David had done an awful thing. He'd committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he'd arranged it so that that man would be killed. It was an awful thing. It was his low point. We could hardly believe that he did it. And God spoke a word against him, and he said, evil, because of this evil you did, the sword will never depart from your house. God's promises would remain. The house of David will stand forever, but because of this evil, the sword will follow David wherever he goes. Walking down the street, sword. Yeah. Hopping into bed, sword. Like, just this sword is going to be following him all the time. Now he has to put up with this. David knows this, and so he says, we've got to get out of here. He understands what's happening is a consequence of his own sin, which the Lord is bringing on him. Now, don't misunderstand. Absalom, his son, knows very well what he is doing too. Absalom is not a puppet. Absalom is not just an empty suit and a robot and the Lord's just telling him to go and do all of these things. No, Absalom, he is doing this according to his own will. He's exercising his own freedom in these actions. But also at the same time, this is a consequence of David's evil too, that the Lord is bringing on him. And so David says, arise, let's go, let's get out of here. And so this is a big thing. This is a big moment. Now can you understand why the people, there's tears. Can you see that? Can you understand why they'd be so upset, why they'd be weeping and crying? Because this looks like God's kingdom is crumbling. And so verse 16-17. The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. 7 or 8 chapters ago, God said, your house will remain forever. 2 Samuel 7, like, note that down in your Bible if you haven't got that one already. It is one of the most important passages in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, your house will stay forever. One of your sons will be on the throne forever. And now here, what is it? Household, same word, your household is leaving. But the house is supposed to stand forever, but it looks like the house is over. Now can you understand why there's so many tears? Yet even as they do this, even as David pauses and the people march past, there's this glimmer of hope here. And did you see it there in verse 18? It's quite just a little funny little glimmer of hope. All his men marched past him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why would you come with us? What are you doing? See, alongside all his remaining loyal soldiers, there's 600 Gittites from Gath. And when I first read that, I was just like, oh, whatever. But then when you stop and look at it, it's really unusual, because who are these 600? They are David's sworn mortal enemies. I don't know if David had tattoos, probably didn't, but it would be like death to the Philistines. Death to get, like, these were the guys who David had made his whole career fighting, the Gittites from Gath, the Philistines, and somehow 600 of them and their families have actually become loyal to him. this is really unusual. They're supposed to be fighting him. They should be cheering the fact that David is actually being booted out of his city. But instead, they actually want to accompany David. The Bible anticipates a day when all the nations of the world will stream to Jerusalem. And we looked at it last term in Isaiah. It actually looks forward to a day when the nations of the world, enemies, people who are enemies, would come together and they would get their swords and hammer them into hoes so they could do gardening. And they would get their spears and they would hammer them into spoons so they could eat all their delicious food. And they would sit down together and have a banquet of peace. And we looked at that last term in Isaiah. It seems that in this small way, that's actually begun to happen in David's kingship. David is such an amazing king that this process has begun to work, that the nations are coming and making peace with God's king. But David is also flawed, and the sword is now going to follow him wherever he goes, and so he can't hang around to see that through. That wonderful promise, well, that's gone. That's flushed down the toilet as well. And so again, you can understand why there's so many tears pouring down their faces and why the people are so upset with this. As we hear about this plot and as we hear David's words, "Arise, let us flee," we can't help of Jesus' own words. You know, Jesus actually said to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, he said, "Rise, let us go." Sounds the same, doesn't it? And even though it was 1,000 years later, Jesus went through the exact same thing. It was in Jerusalem, just like David was. He was rejected by his own, just like David. He was betrayed by one close to him. The hearts of the people turned against Jesus. Jesus went through this too. Do you know, David actually wrote a psalm about this time, when he was kicked out of his place by Absalom? Psalm 3. And it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.' But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cried aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." That's what David wrote. But do you know what? Imagine those words on the lips of Jesus. Makes even more sense, doesn't it? It's like David's song sounds so much better when Jesus sings it. So anyway, that's the first part of our passage, the first stage, the plot against David. Point one, the plot, the threat, the plan. But then we come to the next stage, which is the procession. And here we see David leaving the city. He's on his way out of the city. Have a look at verse 23. "The whole countryside wept aloud, and all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness." Now, the way the narrator speaks about it here, it's almost as if the land itself is crying out. It's like the trees and the mountains and the meadows and the deserts and the fields and the villages. It's like there's this cry that goes up from all. The whole countryside cries aloud because the land was God's gift to his people. He said, "I will bring you into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that will be your place, and that's where you worship me and live with me forever." And now, as the king is being booted from his land, the land's crying. "Come back. What's going on?" The Kidron Valley, it mentions it there. That's the boundary of Jerusalem. It's like the outer limit. It's like when you like drive past Sorel or something, you know, you're out of Hobart then, or out of Brighton, drive through Brighton, like, okay, we've left Hobart. Or the Kidron Valley is like the outskirts of Jerusalem. And as he crosses that, it's a really big moment, because it's basically saying Israel have rejected her king. I looked up Kidron Valley in the New Testament, and there's one reference to the Kidron Valley in the New Testament, John 18, the night that Jesus was betrayed. Does that surprise you? And it was on that night that he was betrayed and arrested, on that night that he too crossed this exact same valley, Jesus. And John's gospel seems to be deliberately connecting Jesus up with David in that moment. It's like Jesus walks in the exact footsteps of David. Jesus too was rejected by Israel. In the life of Jesus, God's people rejected their Lord. So anyway, they head towards the wilderness, and it reminds us of Israel's wandering before they come into the land, before they took possession of the land. No wonder everyone's weeping loud. It's like everything's being undone here. In verse 24, there's another reminder of being out in the wilderness. Before God's people were gifted the land, before they came into the land, they were wanderers, they were homeless, they were out there. Even the temple was not a temple, it was a tent. Even God was in a tent. And there's another reminder of this wilderness time there. In verse 24, Zadok was there and all the Levites who were with him, and they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark is a golden box about the size of a coffee table, and it was a sign of God's presence with his people. It was actually said that God would actually be above that Ark himself, his presence, when he came there with his people. It was a really big moment when they actually crossed the Jordan River. We did Joshua a little while ago at Crossroads, and they came into land and actually brought the Ark into the land with them. And it was like this big moment, and they had a celebration, and they made this tower, and everybody had to stop. Imagine if they take the Ark out of the land. What's that going to do? What's that saying? What's the symbolism of that? It's God's going. So this is a really big moment. The priests think that the Ark should travel with David wherever he goes, but David won't let that happen. And here we see the amazing David again. David shines through. He won't let that happen. And here we get an amazing message of hope. Yep, things are really bad. Lament, tears. But there's this wonderful moment of hope. Hope remains. God's work and God's plans and God's promises are bigger even than David. David is so central to them, but there is something even bigger than David, and that's God's work and his plans. Have a look at this wonderful message of hope, verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." David says, "Whatever happens to me, I am ready. I'm okay. But God's promises will remain. And God's work will go on no matter what. The ark must remain in its rightful spot where God would have it. David has failed and he knows it, but he knows that God won't ever fail. He'll do according to his will and promises." You know, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said, "Father, let there be another way, but not my will be done, but yours." And what was he saying? He said, "I am ready. Whatever you do to me, Lord, I am ready. Only let your will be done. Make that the thing that happens, your will." What a moment. David and Jesus, even in their trouble, even in their trial, even in their distress, they are still thinking and acting for God's sake, aren't they? They are entrusting themselves to God. They are seeking his will above all. What a moment. But even as you do that, even as you entrust yourself to God, that doesn't mean you can't also put your prayers into action and work for what's right. You know, we have a saying, like, to put legs on your prayers. To pray for something doesn't mean you just wait for it to happen. To pray for something means you pray and then seek to make it happen. Trusting in God, putting his will first, and then seeking to make amends if you can. And David continues to work for his household. Even as he trusts God, he puts himself in God's hands, he is still working to deal with this problem that he faces. It's a really difficult balance, that one, isn't it? Don't you think? It's really difficult to know, well, how much do I trust God right now and just leave it to him, versus how much do I do my best to try and fix this situation? It's a really difficult balance, and David does it well. Jesus does it well. Jesus came to do the work of God. He came to do the will of God, and that was his highest priority. But even as he did that, he also spoke the truth. He worked for the truth in a way no one else could. Jesus did all of this, and it cost him greatly. And that brings us to point three. So point one is the plot. And then point two, the procession from the city. And then finally, the prayer. And this is where we see David actually doing something about his situation. Verse 30, have a look at verse 30. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. David trusts in God. David keeps his sight on God's promises. He knows God's will for Israel will be done, but he's still going through the ringer. This is really hard, what he's going through. He's sad. He's full of grief. He's been brought low. And you see that by this imagery here. What does it talk about? His head, his feet, and his eyes. His head is covered, his feet are bare, and his eyes are full of tears. And you get this in Jesus too. A complete trust, complete willingness, complete faith in God's plans to resolve all things. Yep. And a distress at what is occurring to him. He knows what's going to happen, and yet he still says, Lord, let there be another way. And then here comes the hammer blow for David, verse 31. Have a look at that, verse 31. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And so David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Just when it seems like it can't get any worse, it gets worse. With this man with an incredibly hard name to say. I did it twice then. That's quite good, actually. All week I was going, Ahithophel, Ahithophel. Okay. How good was Dave? Dave, your reading was very good. Were you practicing too? All week? Yeah, I knew. Ahithophel. Just when it seems it couldn't get any worse, it gets worse. David's closest friend and advisor has betrayed him, and this makes things even harder for David because he's such an important person in Israel. If you want to see what an important person he is, have a look at next week's passage, 16:23. That's next week's passage, 16:23. In those days, the advice of Ahithophel was like the one who inquired of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of his advice. Like when you went to him, it was like you were asking God. He was so amazing. The fact that this guy would betray him and go with Absalom, that is a hammer blow. You know, sometimes you can rectify a situation. Sometimes you can fix it up. Sometimes you can do something about it. Lord, please help me. And then you try and fix it. But sometimes things are so bad, you can't. You just have to pray. Lord, please, let there be another way. That's all he can do, pray. And then look, how good is God? How wonderful is God? Praise God. The very next verse, God is answering the prayer. Doesn't always happen like this, but how beautiful. Verse 32, when David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him, with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. This is one of David's friends. And actually next week we're going to hear that he's a great friend of David. What a privilege, what a high honour to be called a friend of the king. The friend of the king comes, but we don't know, perhaps he's old, or there's a disability of some. And David says, you're not going to be able to come with me. If you really want to help me, the best thing to do, well, let's read on. Verse 34, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, your majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. and the others will be there with you. This meeting is a direct answer to David's prayer. David said, please, and God answered by this man. Do you want to do a sneak peek? Should we do a naughty little sneak peek and see how the ant has to, like, see how it works out? Have a look at 17:14. Can't resist. Listen to how it works out. 17:14. I have to scroll through your phone now, two chapters. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. There's hope. Hope remains. Things will work out. Things will go well. But before that, before they go well, before things go, before it turns out, before hope flourishes, before that, what a sadness to see that the Lord would have to suffer. What a sadness to see that before that hope could bloom, the chosen one would be rejected, betrayed, hunted on foot. That's not right. That's shameful. But that's what's happening. In Jesus, hope remained because he said, after 3 days, I will rise. So he knew all along. He said, after 3 days, I will rise. But we lament to see what had to happen to Jesus first. We know the end of the story. But we lament at what Jesus had to go through to make that story true. In John's Gospel, right at the very start, it says, he came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. He came into the world, but the world did not accept him. That's hard. In another gospel, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. Now, thankfully, Jesus says there at the very end, and on the third day rise. But before that, he would have to go through the rest of it. David's sufferings prepare the way for the sufferings of his true son. In Jesus' case, it wasn't because of his own sin, his own evil, thankfully, but David's life will anticipate what's coming. To win eternal life for us, Jesus will have to be betrayed by the very people he's come to lead and save. And if you're someone who loves goodness and rightness and justice and fairness, you have to be pretty horrified to hear that, don't you? That's a hard thing to consider. I asked at the start, where are we in the passage? You know, we're there. Where are we? Well, we're in the household with the Lord. And our heads are bowed low, and we lament with Jesus all that he went through. We lament with him. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? That Jesus would have to be betrayed by the very people he's come to save and leave. But we don't just lament with Jesus, we also learn from Jesus in this passage. I've told you before about Charles Simeon, I think. I think I've done this guy before. He was a minister in a church in Cambridge in England in the 1700s. Didn't grow up as a Christian. His brothers weren't Christians. His dad wasn't a Christian. None of his mates were Christians. His mum died, it seems, very, very early on, so he never got to know her. But his family was very, very, very wealthy. And so he was sent to the Royal College of Eton, which is England's most premier school for upper-class boys. And that's where future kings would go, to Eton College, and hang out with the wealthy boys. He lived with whatever he wanted. He wasn't surrounded by any godly Christians at all. But despite that, God came into that situation and saved him in an amazing way. Like, just him. It was quite fascinating, unique, merciful, special act of God. And he eventually goes on to serve at a church, but the church did not want him. Not because he was a bad preacher. On the contrary, he was very faithful. The church obviously had other problems. And so they pulled all kinds of stunts. Like, they locked their pews, because each person would have their own. and they locked them and wouldn't turn up. So that means that he had to preach with everybody sitting on the floor all around and on the stage. And all of these kinds of things they did. He would preach outside and so on and on and on it went. And he endured 12 years of intense opposition. And he went on to be the minister of that church for 50 years. How do you do it? Like, how could you go on that long? Well, he thought of Jesus. He thought of all that Jesus went through. He thought of Jesus suffering, betrayed by his own people. And no doubt, Charles Simeon was saddened, but he also learned from what Jesus went through. And here's a quote. "We must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Jesus has suffered, Jesus has endured. That causes us great sadness, but we're also able to learn from it as we face trials. Being in his kingdom, we will go through the same thing because we are connected to him. He is our king, we are his people. He is our head, we are his body. We will go through the same thing. But only for a little while, 1 Peter chapter 5, we can endure. Because there is hope at the end. The head and the shoulders are through. What we're facing now is the prickling of the legs. Suffering will come, but we endure it. Now, don't get me wrong, suffering is not good. Such suffering should not be, and where we can do things to take it away, we should. Change our circumstances, change our situations, we can. But sometimes we can't. Sometimes, and our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world, they know this. Our Christian brothers and sisters who have serious health issues, disabilities, they know this. Sometimes all we can do is say, Lord, please. And yet, even as I deal with it, I've still got to go through it. How can I go through it? We consider Jesus and we think of him. 1 Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. As a result, you won't live the rest of this earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Arm yourself with the same attitude. We lament what he went through, but we are also able to learn from it. I know I'm a little bit over time, but let's get practical. Charles Simeon has 5 hot tips. Sounds a bit clickbaity, I know, but he gives 5 hot tips for how you can endure suffering like Jesus Christ. How does thinking about Jesus help us in our hardship? Well, he says, 1, when you think about Jesus, it sets you free from a scolding tone. And I think what he's trying to say is, rather than being resentful and bitter towards people, you know, the preacher scolding everybody, the Sunday school leader getting into everybody, rather than that, thinking about Christ actually keeps me from not being judgmental. Not being judgmental towards my church, and you know, often we can get like that, can't we? But instead, thinking about Christ keeps me focused on grace and what he went through for me. Rather than being resentful, we must not mind a little suffering. So it sets us free from scolding tone. How else can focusing on Jesus help us? Well, it means that we don't listen to hearsay and rumours. We focus on Jesus and what he went through rather than rumours being the thing that I judge my life by and what other people are saying behind the scenes. How else does following Jesus help? Well, 3, it helps me to deal with people face to face. That's what he says. Actually, if something's happened, my relationship's broken down, I actually go to the person face to face so that I can properly deal with it. It is hard, but where possible, and sometimes not possible, but where possible I do that. Number four, I am willing to receive correction. And I receive it with a good spirit. And not just correction from others, but even more importantly, correction from God, his discipline and his teaching, rather than being on the defensive when correction comes. I'm asking, what's God teaching me? What do I have to learn from my loving Father? Remember, those he loves, he prunes. And then finally, how does thinking about Jesus help me undergo suffering? Well, I remember the cross. It helps me to remember and hold fast to the cross, which is the greatest treasure that we have. Hope remained, and we've seen that tonight. And we'll see a little bit of that next week. But we lament to see this happening because of what it says about our world and ourselves. The king leaving God's city, the king betrayed by his own. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for great King David's greatest son, that he showed us what it was like to always seek your will and to endure even to the point of death on a cross. We thank you for him. We are in awe of him. Please help us to follow him and arm ourselves with the same spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.